For those of you guys that have stuck around, you've had that question you want to ask, and to give Dr. Hubert a chance to ask that question. So let's go ahead and do that. If you want to come on back up and just go to the mic if you have a question, and we'll see how far this goes and how long it goes. So,
am I on? Okay, great. Okay.
I just wanted to ask, in view of your secular schooling and all, how did you keep the faith? What, share with us a little bit of how you did with that while you were going through school,
right?
And I know with all the...
Well, I was already a convinced young earth creationist even before I got to, really by middle school. Dr. Henry Morris's book, Scientific Creationism, made a big impression on me. I didn't understand everything in there, but it was obvious that creation made sense. And it's not too bad if you're in the hard sciences. If you're in physics, really the subject of evolution almost never comes up, except when they start talking about the Big Bang. So if you're a physics major, as long as you're not getting into that, you're probably gonna be okay. And even astrophysics, you know, as long as you're dealing with something like solar astrophysics or something like that, it's probably not that big a deal. It's when you get into the areas that are much more close to evolution and like zoology, paleontology, historical geology, that there's a lot more pressure. But you know, I never doubted the biblical creation position. Now I'll admit that even as an undergraduate, though, I was a little intimidated by the Big Bang. Not anymore. I've seen too much of their dirty laundry to be intimidated. But I was convinced even then. In fact, when I was on getting my PhD, all the people on my committee knew I was a creationist. And they gave me a little bit of ribbing about that, but it wasn't too bad. So I think it just kind of depends on what field you're in. And I'm not saying you shouldn't go into those fields, but just be aware that the closer you get to the evolutionary sacred cows, the more likely there is the opportunity for them to discriminate against you. But when you're in the hard sciences, it's not too bad. Okay. Yeah.
My name is Bob Myers. I've come to believe that there's very little teaching on biblical creation today, preaching, if you will, which tells me that it must be up to laymen to teach in the church that. The problem is, if you try to get too technical, you got to stay up to where the information is, and that's almost impossible, I think. It seems to me that the Bible should be sufficient. How far do you recommend a layman go in teaching, in terms of the technology, not the technology, but the technical side of?
Well, I can tell you what I try to do. I try to omit everything that is absolutely not essential to understanding the argument, because you don't have much time, And so, if there's a detail that might be nice for somebody to know, but it's not critical to understanding the argument, I just cut it out, and just try to get down to the bareness, what is absolutely essential to understanding the argument. But we can go into technical detail if we want to. We can go into a lot of detail, but most people don't really like that. So I recommend that if you're teaching on a lay level, try to keep it simple, but at the same time, you want to know it well enough so that if they have a question that's likely to come up, you can answer it, like the ice cores. Bill Nye, the science guy, thinks that's a slam dunk argument for an old earth, but it's really not. But a lot of them think that it is. Yeah.
Yeah, I noticed when you were talking about the explanations for the extinction of dinosaurs, you remember Kent Hovind? He used to teach the theory about the canopy disappearing after the flood, and that caused a different atmospheric pressure. And he used that as one explanation. Mm-hmm. Do they still hold to that theory?
Most creationists don't. And I was a big fan of the vapor canopy model, but I don't really believe it anymore. Let me rephrase that. I do believe there were the waters above. Okay, the Bible says there was the waters above. You know, God separated the waters. There was the waters below the firmament or the expanse, and then there's the waters above the expanse. I think most creationists now would say that the expanse is actually space itself, not just the atmosphere. And if that's the case, those waters above have to be way out in deep space beyond the farthest galaxies. And that's what most creationists think. And there's multiple biblical reasons to think that. One of the biblical problems with saying that the expanse is just the atmosphere is the Bible says the stars are in the expanse of the firmament. So if you say the expanse is just the atmosphere, you got a big scientific problem there, because stars aren't in the atmosphere. They're just not. And so a lot of us think that that they're way out beyond the farthest galaxies. And there may be some testable cosmological things from that. Some creationists have speculated that maybe what they're calling the cosmic microwave background radiation, maybe that's coming from those waters. We're not sure, but I think that's the correct understanding, and I think most creationists would agree with that now.
So yeah. They don't agree that the atmospheric pressure would have anything to do with it?
Well, no. Now, there may have been something different about the atmosphere. I mean, maybe the pressure changed a little bit, but we don't think it was twice what it is today, probably. I'm still very intrigued by the pre-flood climate and want to learn more about it, but I really don't think... I think the canopy model was kind of a wrong turn, I think. Yeah. And I was a big fan of it. I hated to give it up, but I think that's the right way to go.
What about the flood? My understanding is the old Earth position is that at best there could have been a local flood rather than a global flood. But that seems to negate when Jesus talked about in the days of Noah. And then when you start trying to get into the days of Noah, it gets to be some pretty difficult, in my opinion, some pretty difficult stuff.
Mm-hmm.
About what was that made up of.
Mm-hmm.
How do you deal with that?
Well, you're right about, when you look at what the Lord Jesus said about the flood, that seems to strongly suggest it's universal. If you say it was a local flood, does that mean that the coming judgment when Christ comes back is just going to be a local judgment? So you're absolutely right about that, but they would just gloss that over and dismiss it. But the thing is, the flood is the key to understanding the rocks and fossils, and the flood makes much better sense of it. And again, even the evolutionists don't dispute those are water-deposited sediments, okay, that later turned into rock. They would just try to argue that it was deposited slowly over millions of years, and some of it was under tranquil conditions. But the evidence really strongly favors that it was catastrophic. Yeah.
Dr. Vardaman as well.
Uh-huh.
I'm curious, are there any researchers studying whether biological life forms could endure a 20 Celsius degree change in the ocean water?
I don't know if anybody's doing any research on that, but we know that living organisms had to survive. And I think there's some disagreement about that. Like Larry Vardaman tends to think, well, maybe it was even warmer. Mm-hmm. Mike Ord, who's the guy who came up with all this stuff, is a lot more conservative. He thinks, maybe it got up to like 80 degrees Fahrenheit or something like that, which is warm, but still tolerable. But nobody's done any actual, I think, research on that.
Okay.
That I'm aware of. Yeah. Okay.
You just mentioned the canopy.
Mm-hmm.
Where did all the water come from?
Well, we think basically, biblically, even if you believe there was a canopy, most of it came from below ground, because it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And most of the water came from those fountains. And of course, what exactly does that mean? Some have speculated maybe there are these subterranean bodies of water. Some think, well, maybe it's just referring to the oceans, or possibly from the stuff coming up from those, if you had the mid-ocean ridges, John Baumgartner thinks that if you had all this superheated water, that you could have steam that would be ejected upward in these linear geysers. That may be something, and of course that would put all this water up in there that could come down later as rain. So those are some ideas that we've got about it, but most of the water would definitely came from the fountains of the great deep, even if you think there was a vapor canopy.
So where did it go?
It didn't go anywhere. It's still there. What we're arguing that is at the end of the flood, the ocean basins were deepened and the mountains were uplifted, and that'll enable the waters to drain off the continents. But see, that, so it didn't go anywhere. In fact, you know, if you were to smooth out the earth so that it were more or less a uniform sphere, you've got enough water to cover everything to more than 1.5 miles. So there's plenty of water. But we think that after the flood, the mountains were uplifted. And even in secular thinking, a lot of these mountains were uplifted recently, in the recent past. And we think that enabled the waters to drain off the continents.
Thank you.
Sure.
We read a while ago there was viable DNA found in the woolly mammoth tooth. Mm-hmm. Can you expand on that? Have you found anything more about that?
I don't know a whole lot about that. I can tell you this, though. Jeff Tompkins says there's no way they could bring back the mammoths, I don't think. You for sure can't bring the dinosaurs back. The woolly mammoth is not as spectacular as the dinosaurs, because even in secular thinking, the woolly mammoths only lived maybe 9 or 11,000, they went extinct maybe 11 or 9,000 years ago. So finding DNA in a woolly mammoth is not as spectacular as finding it in a dinosaur. But, and this is controversial, but there were possible reports that maybe they did find dinosaur DNA. There was a lot of, in fact, it's kind of interesting. There's evidence that somebody found soft tissue even before Mary Schweitzer, way back, I think, in the 60s. But it just kind of got ignored. And I think the reason was because they didn't have color photographs back then. The reason Mary Schweitzer stuff got such attention was because of those photographs of that tissue. And there's even evidence that some of the early paleontologists found evidence of soft tissue even back in the 1800s. But it wasn't until fairly recently that it got all that attention. So it's interesting about the woolly mammoths, but it's not nearly as spectacular as like dinosaur DNA. And I'm pretty sure I remember Jeff saying he doesn't think they could bring back the woolly mammoths, although it would be easier for that than the dinosaurs. He said the dinosaurs, no way. But he's skeptical even that they could bring back the woolly mammoths. Yeah.
Thank you for coming. This has been very great. It is every year. But I was wondering, how can we explain to people that after the flood, when people, the people that were on it, and the animals, how did they repopulate the earth? Like, how did they get to different continents? How did they get all over? How could we explain that to someone?
Okay. Well, Ice Age helps, because when you have an ice age, you have all this water that's locked up in ice. And so globally, sea level drops. And so you're going to have areas that today are underwater that would not be underwater. Like you've got the Bering Land Bridge. That would have helped. And so we think a lot of these animals, that would have made it a lot easier for them to get to different parts of the world. That might not be the complete answer. You know, in some cases, animals might have been able to get pretty far along. I vaguely remember, I'm pretty sure I'm getting this correct. Kangaroos are really good swimmers. They've actually got footage of kangaroos swimming. So I don't know if the land bridge would have enabled them to get all the way to Australia, but it would probably enable them to get almost there. And they might have been able to swim the rest of the way. So it's a combination of factors. The land bridges during the Ice Age would be a big help. But also just some of them sometimes, during the flood, you might have floating massive vegetation where some of the vegetation would get spread out. Things like that that would help, but the land bridges are going to really help explain that. And of course, people, remember, people are like, these are intelligent people. Humans could have built ships. I mean, they could have, you hear these stories about maybe the Vikings came here a lot sooner than Columbus. We don't know how far they went, but it's conceivable that some of them might have even built ships and gone. In fact, there's evidence that the Neanderthals may have been even built boats. And so they could have used those boats to go into different places. Okay. Oh, okay. All right.
I was going to wait. My name is Leroy. This is awesome you're here. Love history of the Bible. I know when me and my wife taught Sunday school, my goal was to teach our youth the bedrock of the Bible, and I really did a lot of focus on Genesis, and so you've really helped inspire me to want to learn more. But my question to you is, with what the lady asked of how did the animals get where they are today, what is your thoughts on Pangaea? Because
okay.
I know that is a something that's talked about with a breakup in it, with how you were talking about how geysers and everything, the water just spouted out and everything broke up, and with volcanic activity, that also could go along with that theory.
Right. No, we do believe there was a pre-flood supercontinent. You could call it Pangaea if you want, and that it did break apart during the flood. So we think there was a supercontinent. But we don't think it happened over millions of years. It happened during the flood. Yeah.
One last thing, going back to the canopy. Now, you said you gave that up. And I followed that for a long time myself, but the Bible says 40 days and 40 nights it rained. Where'd all that water come from?
Well, John Baumgartner would say it may have come from that steam that got superheated and shot up into the atmosphere. Now, maybe you won't accept that. I don't know if you found that an acceptable answer, but I'm thinking that's plausible. But I don't. The thing is, the vapor canopy, even if it was real, it can't give you enough rain. And one of the big problems that Larry Vardaman had with it is that in order to get a significant amount of rain from the canopy, basically it would seem the greenhouse effect would be so strong it would make the surface of the earth intolerably hot. And so there were scientific problems too, but for me the big one is the biblical problem with the stars being in the firmament. So I think right now I'm leaning toward what John Baumgartner's saying, but maybe there's another answer. But right now I think that's probably our best guess as to where that rain came from.
That brings up another question.
Okay.
I have given out, I think it was the Genesis record and the Genesis flood by Dr. Morris so many times, but it contains the concept of the canopy.
Right.
What is the best resource available today for trying to give out, especially to non-Christians that have an interest at that kind of a technical level? It's a real stumbling block.
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, there are some things that have been done more recently. Andrew Snelling did something for ICR called Earth's Catastrophic Past. It was a two-volume set, very technical. It was kind of meant sort of as a sequel to the Genesis flood. So that's a possible, but it's, again, that's very technical. That's only for somebody who's really interested in going in deep. Let's see what else. There's a lot of newer resources, but as far as the one that deals mostly with a flood, that's probably the most technical one I can think of that's fairly recent. But if they don't want to go into that much depth, I mean, we've got tons of other stuff. You know, we've, like I said, the Guide to Creation Basics, Creation Basics and Beyond, is not real technical, but it's got footnotes and it kind of gives you a good overview of a lot of those topics. But I think Earth's Catastrophic Past, I'm not even sure that's in print anymore, but you could probably get copies on Amazon. That's a very technical resource if you want something that's kind of a sequel or update to the Genesis flood. Yeah. Also, Earth's Catastrophic Past, and John Morris did one called The Global Flood that is a more popular level, but it's kind of the same thing. It's kind of an update to the Genesis flood. But he mentions the vapor canopy in there, although he's tentative. He admits that, yeah, well, we're not sure about this. So, yeah, but he does briefly mention it in there. Okay.
This lady right behind me wanted me to ask about, could you explain about prehistoric man? Not necessarily a human like the Neanderthal.
Right. Okay, the Neanderthals, we think, are people who lived after the flood and after the Tower of Babel. And what's interesting is even the evolutionists are treating the Neanderthals with a lot more respect. They are saying they were basically human. Some of them will try to say they were a subspecies, but I mean, they are saying they were intelligent. We have good reason to believe they used fire, they used tools, they wore clothing. There's evidence they built boats. I mean, there's absolutely no good reason to think they were in any way inferior to us. And our thinking is that these are people who lived after the reason we say after the Tower of Babel is because we find a lot of the Neanderthal remains in caves. Okay, those caves, a lot of those are from limestone from the flood. Okay, so if they were buried in caves, this has to be after the flood. And we think it had to be after the Tower of Babel because the Bible says that before that, everybody was in one place. So if you find these skeletons buried in these other places, that had to have been after the Tower of Babel. So our thinking is that at the time of the Tower of Babel, people spread out. Some of these people went, actually, the Neanderthal fossils, I think, have been found all over the place. But some of them went north, and because it was harsher, they had to live in caves. It was a harsh environment. And the thinking is that, you know, just imagine what would happen if overnight we lost our technical know-how. Okay, that's kind of what happened to them. And so even if you had metal tools and you're going north, those tools are eventually going to wear out and you're going to have to start making stone tools. Okay, so they were probably using stone tools and things of that nature, but it's not because they were primitive or not intelligent. It's because they were in these harsh conditions and they were just doing the best they could. And there's even, you know, the Bible even talks about people living in caves. So the Neanderthals, as far as we are, let me put it this way, there's zero evidence that they were anything less than fully human. But now there are some Christians who hold to an old earth who will try to tell you they were animals. They actually use that word to describe them. And it's crazy because even the evolutionists treat them with a lot more respect than that. So, but you know, in fact, the Neanderthals, the only reason they were considered a missing link is because the evolutionists were so biased. You know, there was a famous paleontologist who did this reconstruction of the Neanderthals, and basically he did everything he could to make them look primitive and ape-like. And that misled the paleontologists for decades. And but even now the evolutionists are saying these are people. And of course, the funny thing about the ape men is that they throw them up as trial balloons and then they get shot down. You know, I remember back in the mid-1990s, Dwayne Gish was giving a lecture on this, and he was talking about Ramapithecus. Well, whoever talks about Ramapithecus anymore, right? That used to be one of their candidates, but it got shot down too. And so what happens is they'll throw up these trial balloons, they get shot down, and they'll always come up with something to replace it. So now you're hearing about some of these others, you know, newer ones they find, but they all have the same problem. They're basically, they're either human or they're apes, or they're sometimes they get the pieces mixed up and they just mess up. But there's no good reason to think any of those are some kind of missing link between humans and ape-like creatures.
One question about the Neanderthal, and we had started talking a little bit about it, but not enough in depth. That would mean that that's a DNA outside of Noah.
Well, no, because they were descended from Noah. They had to be descended from Noah, right?
So they were pre-flood?
No, they were after the flood. Yeah, that's right. One of the reasons we know that is because their remains are often buried in caves, and like these limestone caves, those are flood sediments. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay, so going back to Ken Hovind's theory and all of that about the waters in the ferment.
Mm-hmm.
If that's true, I mean, I'd just have to accept it, and I wouldn't want to, but as you mm-hmm. said, I'd have to give it up. So I was reading Genesis verse 6, and said, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters."
Mm-hmm.
And so I was wondering, you know, it doesn't really mention where it was. And so I went to verse 8, and it said, "And God called the firmament heaven."
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are three forms of the word heaven. There's God's heaven with the angels. There's outer space. And then there's you know, the atmosphere.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have anything that says which one it's in?
Well, I think it's got to be the starry heavens, because the text also says the stars are in the firmament of the heaven. Okay, so it can't just be the atmosphere. The stars aren't in the atmosphere. We think the firmament includes the atmosphere, but it also includes all that space above it as well.
Do you know where that's found? Because I read that.
Well, it's in Genesis 1. It says the stars are in the firmament of the heaven. I forget which verse, but it's right there. It says point blank, they're in the firmament of the heaven.
Okay, I'll look at
it. Okay. Okay, all right, well, thank you.
I guess that's it. Right. Let me just say, behind the mic, just for the recording, first of all, was this amazing or what? Wasn't this great? And just to thank you, Dr. Hebert, what a blessing it was to have you here. And.